want to read this morning with you from the New Testament. We're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5. And let's read together from verse 17. Luke 5, verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he, that is Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, I want you to remark on that. I've heard charismatic charlatans tell people that the reason that they haven't been healed from certain things is because they haven't got enough faith. But I want you to notice here that it didn't say when the Lord saw his faith. It says when he saw their faith, those who brought him. Jesus said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins," he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house." And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Amen. I would draw your attention once more to the portion before us that we have read in Luke chapter 5. We have recorded there an incident, a unique event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can imagine the scene, there he was, standing in a certain house, teaching and preaching to people, when all of a sudden, and without any announcement, the Lord looked up to the ceiling and saw four faces staring down at him from above, through a hole in the ceiling which they had just made. The Bible tells us that this happened in Luke chapter 5 and verse 19. There were those who went up upon the housetop, and they let their friend who was sick of the palsy down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. I don't know what the owner of that home must have thought about the renovations that were taking place that day to his property. But in any case, what happened was, the crowds inside and out had been so large, they prevented these four men from bringing their bedridden friend, their friend sick of a palsy, paralyzed person, to Jesus to be healed. But these men, not to be denied, began to think of some way in which they could get their friend into contact with the Lord. And so one of them, most likely, had the bright idea of going up onto the flat roof, for those were the kinds of roofs that they had in those days and still do in the Middle East. And they would go onto that flat roof and take out the roof tiles and then just lower the man, bed and all, down into the room where Jesus was and where he could be healed by Christ. And that's exactly what they did. And as a result of their great innovation, the man who was sick of the palsy was healed. And furthermore, I believe he was saved. And you know, when I read this incident, I think of the challenge that it contains for Christians. Because here we have four men who had a friend who was sick. He couldn't help himself. He could not heal himself. And furthermore, they couldn't help him. And they couldn't heal him either. And so they felt that they wanted to bring him before the one who could heal him and help him. And they were determined to do that. So determined that they were willing to do some unorthodox things to bring it about. And sometimes I wonder as Christians if we are really that much in earnest about getting sinners into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many people who are content, or at least they seem to be, they appear to be content, to be saved themselves, to be converted themselves, but do so little to reach others for Christ. Now the Bible teaches us that there is such a thing as soul winning. In the book of Proverbs we read, "He that winneth souls is wise." We are told in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 3, that those who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. We are told in James, chapter 5, in the last verse, that those who convert the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, "Ye have not many fathers, yet I have begotten you through the gospel." There is such a thing as soul winning. There is such a thing as winning men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hasten to add, we cannot save anyone. We cannot create an anxious thought even in anyone. But nevertheless, God has chosen to use instruments. God has chosen to use means to bring about the salvation of His elect people. There are believers who do attempt to get men and women to Christ. They do everything they can. But sometimes they're hindered and they give up too easily. You know the kind of thing that happens if a person is invited to church and he doesn't accept the invitation the first time, well, then they never ask him again. I think that's giving up too easily. I do believe we need to be determined in our efforts, as the Lord would use those efforts, to seek to win men to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're too easily stopped in our efforts to get sinners into contact with Christ. I heard a man say one time, "You know, some of us have got so much tact that we've lost contact. We have so much tact, we have lost contact." Now I want you to look again with me at Luke 5 verse 19. In fact, let's look at verse 18 as well. "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy," he was paralyzed, "and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him." And I want to tell you, men and women, God uses means. And these men sought means. They sought some way to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. And look at verse 19. "And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus." Now many that day would have said, "These guys are extremists. They've lost the plot. What are they doing? Surely they could see the crowd that's here and just say, well, we'll bring them some other day. Well, some other day might be too late." No. They sought to bring them into contact with Christ. The Apostle Paul said, did he not, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What do you mean, Paul? Save some. You can't save anybody. Well, Paul knew that better than anybody, that he couldn't save anyone. But yet he used the term, did he not? That I might by all means save some. What he meant was that the Lord might use him as a preacher, use him as an instrument in the winning of men to the Lord Jesus, from the Jews, from the Gentiles, from all different nationalities. I really think believers can learn a lot from these men in Luke chapter 5. They were very determined, knowing that they couldn't help their friend themselves, they couldn't heal him, they couldn't bring about any change in him whatsoever, but they wanted to bring him into contact with one who could. We can do that by our prayers, can we not? You know, we can pray for our loved ones. We can pray for those that work with us. We can pray for those who are our neighbors and our acquaintances. And in that way, bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also can put feet to our prayers. Like the little girl that Spurgeon talked about. And the congregation were praying for rain, because it was a very dry spell that they were having. There was a drought. The congregation had been praying for rain. And the little girl decided she would also pray for rain, but she would also bring her umbrella to church with her. You see, she believed that God would answer prayer. And we need to learn from that. But I think in this passage there's not only instruction for Christians, there is a message for non-Christians. There's a message for the unsaved as well. And I want us to think about verse 24 especially, because I think in those words we have what is really a summary of the gospel and how God saves souls. Look at verse 24. Jesus speaking, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man," that's himself, "hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." We see three things basically in this text. First of all, the tragedy that is implied here. You will notice that this was a man who's described as sick of the palsy. That's just another way of saying he was paralyzed. He was not able to walk. He had some sort of a malady that prohibited him from walking or living a normal life. Sick of the palsy. Now that's a tragedy. We say that's a terrible thing for someone to be lame, for someone not to be able to walk and function like others. For a child not to be able to run and to play and to skip and to jump, that's a great tragedy. But there's a greater tragedy mentioned in this text. Because the Lord mentions that he has power on earth to forgive sins. And the tragedy that is implied here is not just in relation to the fact that someone had a sick body, but he also had a sinful soul. He had a soul that was sick. He had a disease of the heart, not physically, but spiritually. His sins needed to be forgiven by God. In short, the tragedy that's implied here is that here is a man who was a sinner. And yet our text, by its wording here, implies a far greater tragedy than one man's sin. And that is the sins of all men. The tragedy of universal sin. The tragedy of a world that is lost in sin. Because the Lord Jesus actually put it this way: the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. Not just the sins of this one man, but he has power to forgive sins. And all of us this morning have sins which need to be forgiven. That's the tragedy that's implied in this text, that all men are sinners and they are in need of God's forgiveness. I remember one time going to the door of an elderly woman in Scotland and giving her an invitation to our church. And she said, "Son," I always like that when people do that, because it means that I'm still young enough, you know, that they can call me that. So she said, "Son," I belonged to the Church of Scotland all my life. And she said, furthermore, I was a Sunday school teacher for over 30 years. I said, that's very good. But are you saved? And you would have thought I'd taken a rattlesnake out of my pocket at that point and held it in front of her. What do you mean? Are you saved? And when I got to talking to her more and more, it was obvious that poor old woman was not saved. She knew nothing about God's salvation. She hadn't a clue how to be saved or what salvation even was. And for her, she was right with God because she was born into a Christian home, so-called. She was baptized in the church. She belonged to that church all her days. And they made her a Sunday school teacher. And because of that, she believed she was going to heaven. And you know, that's a great tragedy, because there's someone who doesn't believe that they have sins that need to be forgiven. Whereas the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 23, that there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think I quoted that text that day to that elderly woman. She didn't want to hear it. Friends, here's a truth that is basic. It's fundamental to the gospel. Man is a sinner. He's not right with God. You know, you hear some preachers, and when they talk to their congregation, you've been there, I'm sure, it's as if everybody who's there is already a Christian. They talk to people as if everyone who is there is already right with God. And all we need to do is a little bit of tinkering with our lives. You know, put this right and that right, and try to fix this a little bit, and everything will be well. It's a bit like having a few hairs out of place, and you know, you just take the comb or the brush and it'll be well. But it is not like that. The Bible teaches us that we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice, and we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. The Son of Man has power to forgive sins. That means we have sins that need to be forgiven. They need to be forgiven. And that is a fact that is commonly denied in the day in which we live. For people everywhere do not want to acknowledge their vile and wretched condition in the sight of God. In fact, many will try to rationalize the thing and say, well, now, I know that I'm not exactly perfect, but then I'm not as bad as such and such a person, or so and so down the street. And so, if you can put somebody else down, then it sort of lifts you up a little bit. And then, of course, that's not helped by so-called ministers who preach a doctrine which is not found in the Bible, that man is intrinsically and basically good. We've heard this, haven't we? Man is basically good. He just needs a little bit of help along the way. Men are basically good. Let's look for the good that's in everyone. You know the idea. If we're placed in the right set of circumstances, if we're given the proper environment, then we're going to behave properly. Well, you know what's wrong with that? It isn't true. It is not true. That's why you have not just kids from the ghettos who get involved in drug abuse and in stealing cars and all that goes along with that kind of lifestyle, but you have kids from rich neighborhoods who do the same thing. Out there in California, I'm told, there are gangs of young people from rich homes. They have all that money could buy or not even want to buy, but they are not living in a way that would give endorsement to this view that given the proper environment, people will behave properly. They don't. Let me ask you this. Could there be a better environment for anyone to be placed in than paradise? Could there be a better environment? I mean, could there be a better set of circumstances for anyone than what Adam found himself in and Eve found herself in the Garden of Eden? They had everything that they could want. Fellowship with God. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. They were perfect, upright. The Bible tells us there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Something that's very relevant to this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And this is the case since the fall. When did the fall happen? Verse 29 of Ecclesiastes 7. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. That's the word for man there, is the Hebrew word for Adam. God hath made man, he's made Adam upright, but they have sought out many inventions. You see, paradise wasn't good enough for Adam. He wanted more. And he fell into sin. Given the proper environment, we're often told, people will behave correctly. You know, if we could only build more nice houses for some of these poor people, they wouldn't go about stealing other folks' property. That is not true. You know, when we were in Scotland, I was friendly with a guy there who was a builder, and he actually built our church. And Billy was working at that particular time in a neighbourhood not too far from us, and he had this contract to renovate apartments. And what he was doing was working for the municipality. They were providing, you know, the money, and he was putting in all new kitchens and bathrooms, and just making those little apartments into palaces. And he was talking to me about it one day. He said, you know what? Some of those apartments hadn't had their new kitchens in there a week, but the people who lived there were ripping those kitchens out and selling them. Selling the bathrooms, selling the equipment that had been put in there by the council from whom they were renting. Of course, they weren't really renting, because the rent was being paid for them by the social services. And I thought to myself, preachers often tell us if we put people in better housing, in a better situation, they're going to live differently. But as someone said to me just recently, a pig is a pig wherever you put it. You know, that's true. And the Bible endorses that, because when you go over to the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, the Word of God gives us a most graphic description of a sinner. And it's not very flattering, I have to tell you. It says, but it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. And if you have a dog, you'll know that that sometimes happens. It's amazing, it's incredible, but the Bible is true. The Bible is right up to date. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I'm a city boy, I don't mind admitting that. But once when I was in Iowa, my father-in-law, probably against his better judgment, asked me to look after his hogs when he was gone one day and make sure they were fed and watered and all that sort of thing. I knew nothing about that at all, except that pigs are smelly and they grunt and they like muck. And of course, all of those things were confirmed to me that day as being true. But I remember it was a real hot day, and I go out with a hose, and I'm hosing down inside the barn, this big concrete slab, and all the hogs were coming in, you know, one by one. They were really enjoying, oh, wonderful, this was wonderful. And they could lay down in this, oh, it was so cool and wonderful. But I watched them, and I thought about this scripture. Because one by one they got up, and they were fighting to get into this mud hole, to get into this what was now a bath, because I was filling it with water and it had been all dried with the heat of the sun there in the summer in Iowa, and it was now filled with water, and there they were getting in and just wallowing about. And they, oh, it was wonderful, because apparently hogs like that, and they like the mud, you know, to form a skin on their body, so that it kind of keeps them a little cooler. They love mud. The sow that was washed, to her wallowing in the mire. I want to tell you something. You could bring a hog into your home and put a razor over and take all the hairs off and put a ribbon around his neck and set him at the table. But you know what? It won't be 2 seconds till you realize a hog is a hog wherever you put him. And what am I saying? I'm saying what God says. The problem is with the nature. And every person, including you and me, born into this world, is basically evil. Now, if that comes as a surprise to you, then it comes as a surprise to you. But that's what the scripture teaches. Look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It's not talking about some men's hearts. It's not talking about, you know, just those bad people who live in the bad neighborhoods' hearts. It says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. That word for desperately wicked is a very interesting Hebrew word. It literally means incurable. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter about the outside environment or whatever pressure is brought to bear upon it from outside, apart from God, it won't make any difference. The heart is wicked. Your heart is wicked. It's incurably wicked. And isn't it interesting when we go to the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ actually describes the contents of the human heart? Go to Mark chapter 7. This is a remarkable portion of Scripture. It really says it like it is. The Lord is telling us what is inside of all of us. So we needn't get up, you know, on an ivory tower and condemn others and say, well, other people are like this, but I'm not like that. This is what Christ said, Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And then he mentions 13 things. 13 in the Bible is the number of apostasy. It's the number of rebellion. 13. Just check it out. Everywhere you read of 13 people, for instance, that one of them was a rebel, like in the book of Judges. There was a 13th judge. He was an apostate. He was a rebel. You can find this and follow it through the Scripture. 13 is the number of departure from God. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. That's the desire to have what is not yours with an inordinate desire. Wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You know what your problem is as a sinner? It's not what is outside of you, it's what is within you. That's the problem. It's the inside. That's why it's a waste of time to try to reform someone from the outside in. You might have some limited success in doing that in this life, but as far as making someone acceptable to God, it won't work. You can't do it. It's not an external change that you need. It's an internal change that you need. It is what is on the inside that is the problem. You know, sometimes that's how it is with a sickness. You know, you don't feel good and there's something wrong on the outside. No, it's not on the outside, it's on the inside. Something inside your body is causing it to behave that way, and it just manifests itself on the outside. Why do we do the things that we do? Because we're partakers of a disease known as original sin. Romans 5 verse 12. This is a very clear, a very unambiguous Bible doctrine. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man, there he is again, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's original sin. We are sinners. All men of Adam's race have been born in sin, and they're shaped in iniquity. And if you fail to acknowledge that fact, then you are making God a liar. You notice what Job said about mankind generally? Again, this is not a flattering picture. Very much the opposite. Job 15, verses 15 and 16. Let me read it to you. Job 15:15. Behold, he, that's God, putteth no trust in his saints, and the reference there is to the angels. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. There's a very graphic picture again of what our real condition is. The tragedy that is implied in this text of Scripture in Luke chapter 5 is that every last one of us has broken God's law. We need his forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. We have transgressed. We have stepped over the line. We have come short of his glory. We have not met his standard. This is all implied in this account here in this portion. The tragedy that is implied here is the tragedy of a sinful soul and, in fact, of universal sin. But there's something else. There's the testimony that is imprinted here. And the testimony that is imprinted on this text is Christ's own testimony. And what is it? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And so that teaches me the possibility of forgiveness. The possibility of forgiveness. And in this case, verse 20, we read that this man had his sins forgiven. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And if somebody else had told him that, he would have had no right to believe it. But the one who told him that was God in flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, your sins are forgiven. I tell you, your sins are forgiven. When he tells you your sins are forgiven, it is so. You can have your sins forgiven completely, entirely. How many people there are in the world who really struggle with this thought that I can't go to meet God as I am, but they don't know what to do about it. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1 verse 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The psalmist in Psalm 130 said to the Lord, But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And as we go from Luke chapter 5, just a couple of pages over to chapter 7, we have an incident there, which is very remarkable, because it speaks here of a woman, another individual, and she was a sinner, because the Bible tells us she was a sinner. But what it means is that she was a particular sinner. She was a notable sinner. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. It means that she was a bad woman. She was a particular kind of sinner. Well, she came and washed the feet of Christ with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. She kissed his feet. She anointed them with ointment. And were those there that didn't like it, including the man who had made the supper for Jesus. The man in whose home it took place. It was one of these self-righteous people. He didn't like it. And he thought, well, now if the Lord knew who this woman was that touches him, he wouldn't like it because she's a sinner. That's what he said in verse 39. But the problem was that the man himself who said that was also a sinner. He just wasn't this kind of sinner. But he was equally wicked, maybe more so. But certainly he was equally wicked. He was a sinner. But you know what happened? Verse 47, the Lord said, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And she went away forgiven. Verse 49, they didn't like it either. They began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he, Jesus, said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. He was a woman who believed in the forgiveness of sins through Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It may well be that someone says, but yeah, that's okay, preacher, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. No, I don't, but God knows. And yet he still promises that he can forgive you, that he will forgive you. I read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28, Verily I say unto thee, unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. All kinds of sins. You say, yeah, but you don't know what kind of a sinner I am. Well, let me show you a catalogue of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, the church at Corinth was a church full of trophies of grace. I'd love to have a church like that. With people who could say that God had delivered them from all of this wickedness And maybe I do have a church like that. The Lord knows, and you know. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he gives us a list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When I read that, that thrills my soul. Such were some of you. But you're washed. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know it's possible to have the slate wiped clean? I doubt if any of you are old enough to remember, although my eyesight isn't good, so I wouldn't know. But the days that my mother talks about when they used to use a little piece of slate in school, and they would write their homework or whatever it happened to be, their work for the day on this little piece of slate. And you could wipe that slate clean if you didn't get the answer right. Use a piece of cloth. Not supposed to, but your sleeve. Maybe get it clean. That's what the Lord does for you when He saves you. He wipes the slate clean. Every sin forgiven. Every one. You say, but yeah, that's okay. I know the Lord saved me and forgave my sins up until the moment I got saved. But what about all the bad things I've done since I've been saved? I want to tell you, every sin when Christ was on the cross was all in the future. Every one. Every one of your sins was yet to be committed. But He bore them all in His own body on the tree. That, of course, is for those who have believed on Him. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. But there's not only a testimony here concerning the possibility of forgiveness. That's good news. But the power of forgiveness. The Son of Man hath power. And you know what the testimony of this text is? Only Jesus Christ has power to forgive sins. Only Christ. Forgiving sins is, of course, God's prerogative. And the Pharisees were right when they said that, and they actually brought it up. Luke 5, verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies?" Now, they were wrong when they said that, but they were right when they said this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were absolutely dead on there. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's absolutely right. Their problem was that they didn't realize God was standing in their midst. God manifest in flesh. That's why Jesus could say, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." For Jesus Christ is God. No mere man could forgive anyone. No man can forgive anyone of their sins. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says that it's in Christ that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In Him, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. No man can forgive sins. Of course, there are those who would like to misquote the scripture and make it to say what it doesn't say. For example, Romanism tells us in John 20 and verse 23 that priests have the power to forgive sins because Jesus said to the disciples, John 20, 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." In other words, you have the power to forgive sins, you have the power to withhold forgiveness. Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. The disciples had merely a declarative power, such as Peter exercised as an apostle when he said to the one who had been a professor under Philip and who believed and was baptized, he said, "I perceive that thine heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this thy wickedness, if God peradventure would forgive him." That's the kind of power that the apostles had. It was a power to declare. And I want to tell you, every Christian and every preacher has that same power to declare on the basis of this word. If you come to Christ, repenting of your sins, trusting in His finished work, God will forgive your sins and will save you. If you don't do that, your sins will be retained. This does not teach in any way, shape or form that men have the power to forgive sins any more than the book of James teaches auricular confession. That's often used. Confess your faults one to another. Well, when's the last time a person went into a confessional booth and the priest confesses sins to the person? I've never heard of that. But that's what the Bible says. Confess your faults one to another. Not just me to you, but you to me. That doesn't happen, does it? No, it doesn't happen. Maybe the guy behind that little piece of mesh is smashed. We knew a priest in County Antrim in Northern Ireland who was a boozer. He was stoned out of his mind constantly. And a person was once challenged, how could you go to somebody like that to get your sins forgiven, even if he could forgive your sins? And the person answered, well, no matter about his personal life, as far as I'm concerned, when I go in there, I'm confessing my sins to God Almighty. I want to tell you, folks, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy of the worst order. There is no man or woman either that can forgive sins but God alone. There's no pastor of Christ's church who has the power to forgive your sins. I haven't got the power to do it. And it's folly to believe that a man who is himself a sinner could forgive another man's sins. Can't do it. You've heard the story, haven't you, of the old lady who was dying? The priest came to visit her. She said, what is it you want, sir? He says, I've come to hear your last confession. She said, show me your hands. He held out his hands. No, she said, you're the wrong priest. Because the one that I confess my sins to has got nail prints in his hands. You're an imposter. Be gone. I confess my sins to God through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Through Christ only. Only through Christ can you be forgiven. It is God we have sinned against. It is only God who can put away our sins. Psalm 32 tells us that. I confess my sins unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Jesus Christ, here we read it in Luke 5, said, verse 20, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Christ was God and He is God. And so as God, He forgave this man's sins. And I want to tell you this morning, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He'll forgive your sins. And we can only have that forgiveness through Christ. Acts 13, 38 and 39. How does He have the power to forgive sins? Because His blood was shed for sins. He went to the cross bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. Christ died for our sins. And forgiveness has been provided by His death at Calvary's cross. Acts 5 and verse 30 and 31. The scripture says this. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Oh, He has power to deal with your sin. Only He can say, man, woman, boy, girl, thy sins are forgiven thee. So there is here the tragedy that is implied, there's the testimony that is imprinted. But then thirdly, there's the truth that is important here. Not that the other truths are not important, but here is a vital truth to consider. When you read this text, there are two words that we want to think particularly about. The Son of Man hath power upon earth. Upon earth to forgive sins. You think about this. Your sins have separated you from God. They need to be forgiven. It's possible to have those sins forgiven. Christ has the power to do it. But those sins must be forgiven upon the earth. You see, when people die, it's often said by those who are left behind, may God bless that person. May that person rest in peace. May that person's soul go to be with God. With respect, that's too late. It's too late. I drove by a Wendy's restaurant. I see on their little sign, God bless Dave Thomas. Dave Thomas was the founder of Wendy's. I've no way of knowing if the man was a Christian or not. I didn't know him. But I tell you this, if he didn't leave this earth a Christian, God will not bless him. There is no blessing for him. The sins that we need to have forgiven will need to be forgiven while we are upon the earth. We need God's forgiveness here. Here, before we die. Not sometime later on, because later on is too late. If you're not forgiven here on this earth, you will not be forgiven hereafter. I know there are cults and false religions that teach it, but there is no such thing, friends, as a second chance after death. No such thing. No such thing as another opportunity. No such thing as another chance. If I could put it this way without being irreverent, you only get one shot at it. You're only here once. And my Bible tells me in Revelation 22 verse 11 that you will be in eternity what you were in time. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that talks about, as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. And that's exactly the way it is. You will be the same in eternity as you were in life, as far as your condition before God is concerned. If you died a lost sinner without Christ, you will go through all eternity a lost sinner without Christ. If you die in Christ, you will be in Christ for all eternity. Therefore, what I learn from this text is that the time to be saved is now, not later. Not later, now. The time to be saved is now, while you are upon the earth. We've read in the past, Luke chapter 16. It tells a terrible story of a rich man who went out into eternity without the Lord. And it says, it came to pass that the beggar died, Luke 16:22, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He was a believer. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He died an unbeliever. And we see no third party here. We don't see any third state. We don't see any limbo, purgatory, in-between place. We see heaven and we see hell. We see a believer who dies, a believer who goes to Abraham's bosom. He goes where Abraham is. Where is he? He's in the kingdom of God. The rich man dies and is buried, and he's in hell in torments. There's an awful lot of anecdotes out there that people believe. Even folk who don't go to church, they believe these stories. You know, the stories like going up to heaven and knocking on heaven's gate and St. Peter coming to the door. Where do you get that from? Where does it come from? Not the Bible. I've never read that in the Bible about anybody knocking on heaven's gate and Peter asking a bunch of questions, and then on the basis of those questions, either letting them in or keeping them out. You know what that is? That's a fairy story. That's a fable. Belongs in one of those little books that the little children read. The Bible teaches us that your destiny is settled in time, and it's sealed for all eternity. That's why God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, not later. Now. If you're in this service today unsaved, it's my prayer that you will be saved today. It's my earnest desire in preaching to call upon men and women and children to come to Christ while it is called today, not later. While it's called today. Because now is the accepted time. There's a day coming when it'll be too late. We read an awful scripture in Luke 13, verses 24 and 25. And it says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are." When the door is shut, then you can't get in. It must have been like that in the days of Noah. I've often considered that. There Noah was for 120 years with his three sons building the ark according to God's command. And while he's building, he's preaching. How do you know that? Because 2 Peter chapter 2 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And they mocked him. And they laughed at him. Because you see, when Noah built the ark, those people had never even seen rain, let alone snow or a flood. They'd never seen rain. You know why? Because the Bible says in the Garden of Eden there was a mist that came up and watered the whole face of the earth. There was no rain. It never rained before. That's why they didn't believe when Noah said there's going to be a flood. He said, no, it's never even rained before. How is there going to be a flood? They didn't believe it. But do you know when they believed it? When the door was shut. That's when they believed it. Because the fountains of the great deep were broken up and there was a flood, the like of which this world never saw before or will ever see again. A universal flood. A flood that accounts for all of the fossils that are placed where they are in this earth. Because the fountains of the great deep were broken up, there was all kinds of cataclysmic events in the core of this earth. It was an amazing event that God brought in judgment upon those people. But when they saw the ark and the door being shut, and by the way, God shut the door, not Noah, God shut the door, then they believed it, but it was too late, they were lost. We need to be ready for eternity. You need to say of the Lord Jesus Christ what Jacob said of his son Joseph, "I will go and see him before I die." Because if you die in your sins, Jesus says, "Where I am, ye cannot come." You read that in John chapter 8. You need to come today, be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and God, for Christ's sake, will forgive you. And then you'll be able to rejoice with Paul when he said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." The Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins. I trust that to someone today the Lord will say that, "Man, woman, thy sins are forgiven thee." Let's all pray. Father, we thank thee for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of thy grace. Lord, how we praise thee for thy mercy toward us. We thank thee there is a Savior from all sin. There is one who is able to say in truth, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." You said, Lord, if we confess our sins, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a joy it is to know that our sins are forgiven. We recall that Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't rejoice because the devils are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Lord, give us the joy of sins forgiven this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.